All right, I will go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that he is just as he is in Christ. Even so, we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in your word by deeds, or word by letters, when we are absent, such we shall also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those by who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast about beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel is the regions among you, beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself for his proof, but for whom the Lord commends. You can stand and we'll pray.
This last week, as I prepared to do this message on weapons of warfare, and there's a lot to be considered in this chapter concerning the battles that we fight inside of us. I think we oftentimes think that the battles we fight are facing an enemy out into a field of battle, and the enemy's coming at us, and we fight there, and it's just kind of black and white, but really it's not. Much of these battles go on internally, and we are not very healthy right now as a country. Just browsing this week, I was struck by a billionaire who committed suicide in his mansion. A billionaire. And then a young lady, 22, college student, a very, very successful, well-known, famous really, soccer player, committed suicide on campus. Again, fame, fortune, everything going for her. Except the answer for both these people was to kill themselves. This is where the battle's going on inside of us. Paul, in this chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, seems to be charging rather boldly into this issue. Perhaps, I think, many might even think, with an air of confrontation. And I think that could take us by surprise, certainly if you've been here. He essentially had just praised this church in chapter 8, and we stepped over chapter 9 because it was more, again, on tithes and offerings, which we covered already. But he had just praised them. He had praised them about their financial giving. He had praised them about their service and their support for others. I mean, really, he had so much to say about this church. He noted their air of revival and obedience. However, even with this reputation of discipline and faithfulness and passion, no church is immune to spiritual warfare. We need to be aware of the ways of Satan, because increasingly as we near the end days, that's where the battle will be fought. Because the enemy certainly hadn't here in Corinth and hasn't yet even here in Dunn County, Wisconsin. He hasn't thrown in the towel because somehow he's so impressed. Or somehow he's so daunted by a dynamic fellowship. Now we know, if you're a student of the Word, we know that Paul was indeed a gracious man. But he was not always so gracious with his critics. You might fault him for that today. Certainly, Paul might have a problem fitting into the culture in which we live today. He was the quintessential man's man, I guess you might say. I don't know how popular he'd be because of that. Frankly, there were just some people there in Corinth who didn't like him. There were certainly people there in that church who were not on board with what he'd been talking about having a heart of repentance. Not just at the moment of salvation, but a heart of repentance throughout our entire Christian walk. In this chapter, we see Paul, a Paul, really, that was not always readily visible. Not always one that was manifested. And I think it was one that he generally avoided to show this side of himself. Because in this chapter, this was the warrior Paul. This was the take no prisoners evangelist that many of us have come to admire and respect. But such a passionate heart as we see in Paul in this chapter, I mean, I think that's going to make a pastor famous for sure, for good or for bad. Some will love him for it, and many really will vilify him for it. And I don't think that's a lot's changed in 2,000 years on that respect. I mean, the masses will love you or hate you for that kind of passion, but they won't ignore you, that's for sure. I've come to know that. Verse 1 of our text says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." The late, great A.W. Tozer once said, quote, "The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground," end quote. It doesn't take you long if you're walking in Christ to come to know that. One's grasp of the truth, one's grasp of that truth, certainly can make all the difference in whether you walk a dynamic Christian life or whether you'll just huddle in a corner somewhere. Essentially, many of us this morning are stumbling around in the dark because we cannot wrap our minds around this concept, or we refuse to. We want Jesus meek and mild. We don't want Jesus bold. That's the line between success and failure. So far, Paul's language in this letter, 2 Corinthians, has essentially been in the context of we. He kept referring, we are. So he included himself with them. But now suddenly, in this chapter, it becomes very personal because he begins, I, Paul. Now, throughout this letter, I think it's important for us to understand that Paul is in no way demanding his way here. I think no doubt he's cognizant of the fact that he cannot make somebody do something that they ultimately don't want to do. That's a lesson that I've certainly learned. So he's not behaving as a tyrant here. He's not behaving as a thug. He's not looking to be a church dictator here. Rather, he pleads with them. Please note that. He's not demanding. He's evoking the very nature of Christ. He's putting that on the table. One of meekness, one of gentleness. Yet at the same time, he wasn't willing to back down. And maybe that's the quintessential pastor. I don't know. But certainly Christ never did. Paul presents a picture of himself here to them, no doubt with irony. If you're a student of Paul, you know that he can be a cynic and speak in irony. And he paints a picture here that reflected what many of them apparently saw in him. A picture of weakness while he was with them, but a bold giant when he wrote to them. So clearly this was the skewed reputation that he had out on the street. And there is an absolute fact, gang. And you may never come to know this yourself, but it's an absolute fact in ministry that any pastor who is worth his salt is going to be on the receiving end of people who are going to verbally slander him. That's not a poor me attitude. I'm not saying, oh, poor me here. It is simply a scriptural fact. God warns us. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I choose you to come out of the world so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they'll persecute you. And if they've listened to me, they'll listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. And then Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, yes, and everyone, please note, not just the pastor, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ, Jesus will suffer persecution. Which if you're not suffering persecution, I'll leave it to you to extrapolate then what that would mean. The persecution here that was meted out for Paul and the other apostles and even Jesus himself came because there were people who simply did not want to hear their truth. Does that sound familiar? We kind of look at that as being sort of an ideology or a representation of our culture today. Oh, no, no absolute truth. We don't want to hear the truth. But look at this. It's going on even 2,000 years ago in Paul's day. Nothing's really changed. I mean, people's attitude generally, maybe more than ever, is that if you can't debate them, then attack them. And it's a classic action for those who cannot scripturally or even practically counter a person's argument. The thinking goes, if you can't prove them wrong, then belittle them. Call them names. Lie a little if you have to. We just plug our ears and scream. College campuses around America. If we don't like the speaker coming in, we just shout him down. Even though the very basis of America is free speech. So we don't like it, you don't get to say it. So it's only going further and deeper as we go along. But even Paul was dealing with this idea even then. Now please note too, And I'm obliged to point this out. And that is that these attacks, they weren't, I think, specifically in this instance, because I know they did, but in this instance, they weren't coming from the street. They were coming from within the religious establishment. Please note that. We think it's that is so strange, yet again, that's exactly what Paul was dealing with 2,000 years ago, and we still deal with that so much today. There's just something inside of us that loves dirty laundry, isn't it? It's easy to believe. It's easy to get on that train. Why do we believe so much in that negative press about people? So quick, don't we? And then we judge and execute them out in the vast courtroom of public opinion. Verse 2 says, but I beg you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You see, there were people there in Corinth that they wanted to see Paul as a carnal man. That's the image of him that they had built, meaning that this guy Paul, he's controlled by the flesh. He's not a man of the spirit, and that evidently stemmed from him having to be bold with them, corrective with them in the past, i.e. his first letter, if you were here for that. Because certainly that was a letter that was written in a corrective manner. I've always amazed that how a pastor can at one time be considered second only to, you know, the likes of spiritual giants. I mean, wow, you know, Billy Graham, Moody, Spurgeon. And then have someone to, you know, have to strongly correct someone along the way, and I can fall to the position of Satan incarnate overnight. So indeed, you see, a pastor, and Paul was one, walks a very fine line, however imperfect, between that meek and mild Jesus and the one who turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them from the temple with a whip. Certainly, over the years, if you attend church here, you know my reputation has run the gamut from clown to milquetoast weak to offensive Nazi, and pretty much everything in between. I don't know how I can be all those things. Paul ministered for a very long time to the Corinthian believers, didn't he? Wasn't like he just got off the bus yesterday and asking these people to let him in and let him be in charge. He had ministered with them for a very long time. He had worked, he had prayed, he had toiled. He supported himself financially for many, many years, all while teaching and preaching the word. He praised them when they acted in holiness. And yes, he verbally spanked them when they were disobedient and rebellious. Through it all, he was striving to reach lost sinners and to bring them to Christ and then to disciple each one of them so that he might lead them to a position where they can fulfill all that God is calling them to individually and in that larger body of Christ. He had seen the hand of God grow and seen a church developed in a grand manner, but he knew they were not done. Shepherding, you see, is a cradle to the grave ministry. And the work is, in fact, never done, and I've never known any of you that was fixed. Where I could just go, well, you know, that person's good to go. When I see you in the box, okay, on your way out, then I'll go, okay, you're fixed. Now there had arisen from this church those who had declared themselves his enemies and ultimately, therefore, enemies of the gospel. Paul, please note here, Paul wasn't being accused of false teaching, unbiblical teaching. He wasn't being accused of sexual misconduct, financial mismanagement, or ungodly living. No, his distractors were throwing the only thing that they had left to throw at him. He was weak, he was mean, and he was two-faced. Like a bunch of children on the playground. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Certainly after 30 plus years of ministry, I know that in ministry, there is always so much that could cause one to be beaten down and discouraged. I've known many pastors, many servants of Christ that have sometime in their lives just finally hung it up because they simply had had enough. Paul understood that battle, but he understood that that battle was essentially an illusion. That doesn't make it any more debilitating, but it was an illusion, a distraction really from the real fight. You see, the real battle wasn't in that physical realm any more than the real battle for us is in this physical realm. Our fight isn't with physical and earthly weapons. You see, the real war that we are fighting as Christians goes on behind the spiritual curtain, beyond our sphere of perception. It's actually there that the battle lines are drawn. And that's how the physical world is moved, by what goes on behind that curtain. And it's something that we need to be reminded of again and again and again. How we take so much in upon ourselves and believe that the battle is here and now and me and physical. And the debate and the verbal sparring and all that's going on. But that's not where the fight is at all. Especially for those of us that count ourselves Christians today, we need to be reminded that ours is not a battle of politics and intellect, any more than it's one of guns and swords. Our fight actually occurs, again, just beyond that realm of human perception. It's in the unseen areas like prayer, spiritual intercession, faith, relationship with the unseen Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean there won't be external fights. There'll be plenty of external fights. But victory in them is rarely going to benefit the kingdom. It rarely benefits even the victor. Man has, throughout history, many, many times, tried to fight the gospel battle on the physical plane. And we've tried to do it with politics and legislations, sometimes even with a gun. Yet clearly, as we sit here today, all of our efforts have failed. No one comes to Christ through any other path than that of the cross and all that it entails. Only the manifestations of the cross will further God's kingdom. Again, faith, prayer, obedience. Only a clear modeling of authentic Christianity has ever moved the ball down the field. That's it. The world is asking us to show them the money, not, you know, just tell them this is how you do it. They want to see it. And I look at a generation of young Christians that the wind is blowing like a tumbleweed down the street. And it blows you this way and it blows you that way. Really? And why would the world want that? If you're no different than the rest of the world, how can you say that the power that made the stars is in possession of me? That should make you dynamic. But we say, oh yes, I know Jesus, when there's absolutely no sign of him in your life. And you are essentially no different than the rest of the world. Verse 6 says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul clearly in this chapter seems to be rather emboldened. He's ready to deal with the problems that still remain there in the Corinthian church. Because even though they had come such a distance, they weren't done. None of us are done. He seemed now ready to handle them with a lamp of love or with a stick. The choice apparently was theirs. But he seemed intent herein to not just defend his name, but to defend the true sheep that walked the halls of the Corinthian church, which ultimately was his job. Certainly there might be those, in light of Paul's last words concerning weapons not being carnal, to hear these words now and think, well, gee, Paul, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. But you need to understand that there's a vast chasm, both then and now today. There's a vast chasm between those who wholly reject Christ, who, you know, might stumble into church one day, hears the gospel and go, nope, this isn't for me, and to walk away. There's a vast chasm between those people and those within the church family, those who claim to be a part of him, but in truth are not. With such a claim, there comes a grand responsibility and a grand accountability, just as it is in any family. At least certainly was in mine. Yes, even God the Father meted out special judgment. And again, don't take my word for it. Read it. God the Father and Christ the Son both meted out special judgment on those who brazenly took upon themselves the mantle of faith, the mantle of Christianity, and then misrepresented it, or worse, ultimately did damage to it. Just look, I mean, really, there's one thing that we want to tip things against you. Misrepresent God. Paul was not ready to deal with corruption in the church body. Not that on the outside. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." See, we want to receive, we just don't want to give back. We want the benefits of Christianity and only the sweet and fluffy things with none of the costs. But I read the scripture and look what it costs these guys. Everything. Everything. Certainly, Paul was being here, despite being firm, he was being gentle and patient, as was Christ, as I should be as a pastor. But for those who claim to be part of the family of God, Paul intended to hold them accountable. You're a Christian? This is what the Bible says a Christian is. And he wasn't going to back down from that. Romans 14, 12 says, each of us will give a personal account to God. Each of us. Paul knew that there would be those who would reject his authority, who would reject his position. But yet, despite that, he remained unfazed. I'm not saying he remained unhurt. He remained unfazed, and he was determined to stay at his post no matter what. Now, verse 6 seems to allude that perhaps Paul, you know, grabbed an angry cat by the tail. The backlash that would be forthcoming, he would perhaps be as great as the initial pain that he received at their hand. Back in 1 Corinthians. Now, most guys would go, "Hey, dude, I am not going back in that room again." But Paul was not going to cower in a corner. He was going to do his job. He was going to do it as loving and gentle as possible, but he wasn't going to do it at the expense of avoidance, and he wasn't going to lie. "Tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies," the song goes. And many of us are, that's our mantra. We tell you the truth, what do we get? Anger, vile, spitting anger, simply for telling you the truth. I call that love. But in 2020, 2022, not so much. I think Paul struggled with the weight of that responsibility, and certainly I know I do. Verse 7 says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." So Paul here was essentially asking the believers to face the facts. Look in the mirror. Wise up. They were being asked to think again on this matter and to consider it, to give it some depth, you know, of thought and consideration, to deal with this with clarity and some maturity. However, in order to do that, we all know that there must be a fundamental understanding about the person of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of Christ, and God-ordained design for his people. "Yes, Lord, I would like to be a Christian, but now I'd like to go over here and invent what that Christianity looks like." No. No. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, "What do you want of me, Christ? I will follow." And so Paul was unwilling to move. Now, all of this does not in any way designate the pastor as king. The family of God, however, is not also, despite what you might want to believe, is not a communistic entity either. There is nowhere in the Bible that ever even alludes to that concept. Let's just all be equal. We'll all just vote and be this kind of, you know, equality. And it is absolutely an unbiblical modern attempt that we do that. And many of us say, "We're Christians, but I'm going to reinvent Christianity." No, you're not. Certainly not in this house. Say, well, that old version of Christianity, it's so passe. It's gone. It's archaic. Maybe. But I'll go down holding it to the last man. Because I'm not venturing away from the Word of God. My soul is on the line. Your soul is on the line. Forever is on the line. And I'm not willing to play loose and fast. And neither was Paul. See, all those who believe themselves to be part of the family of God today need to take a step back and look at the larger picture. What is the design that God himself ordained for the church, for the Christian? Because that's all that matters. Well, I don't like that. I want to do it my way. Well, you can do it your way. You just can't be a Christian and do it. That make you mad? Yeah. It did people in Corinth then too. Verse 8 says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us, why? For the edification and not for your destruction, to build you up, not to destroy you. I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. Now, I know today, like never before in history, certainly in my lifetime, it's quite natural for a man to resent authority. All authority, any authority. But that doesn't stop Paul here from asking them to rise above the natural man. Of course the natural man doesn't want authority. Hence, that's part of being a natural man. He's saying, rise above that. I mean, we buck anything today. We buck parental authority, marital authority, government authority, sexual. We want to battle against all normal ideals, normal practices, even church and pastoral authority. If they tell us to go right, we're going left. 2022. Again, Paul was not seeking some sort of mandate over the church. I am not trying to seek some mandate over your life. But the reality is, guys, I am not lifting myself up high. Paul is not lifting himself up high. It's not like I'm, King Tim and no one gets to, ever correct me or speak anything to me. If you think that, you don't know what's going on around here. But the reality is, the pastor's not to be led by the sheep. In what realm do the sheep lead the shepherd? Each of us is the under-shepherd, and to be led by the sheep in that aspect of life, it's not biblical. It's easier. It's just not biblical. And frankly, or wherever you normally attend, if the pastor that you are under, if he is not worthy of following, then you need to find another church that you can follow. Because the reality is, not following is not a biblical option. If you just can't do it here, then find a pastor you can follow. And please note that it says follow him. There's nothing here about, pastors pushing people out ahead where the pastor doesn't want to go. You ever deer hunt? You ever seen a buck send in the does and the little ones first? I'm not that kind of pastor. Should not be that kind of pastor. I lead so that you might follow me and I'll take the danger. That's the goal. And not that I tell you, do what I say, not what I do. No, do what I do. Not a scary thing to say. At least for me. I think it was for Paul. The pastor is to oversee the flock of God that he has been placed in his care. And I know that biblical mandate, and please, I beg of you to not just believe me. Look in the Bible and see what it says about this. If the Bible is going to be where the buck stops, then let the Bible speak into this. And clearly, this is a biblical mandate that is just wholly being ignored by churches and pastors today. That's why you may be going, I've never heard this kind of thing before. Wow, man. You know what's going on? Because it's just easier not to go down that road. It's not popular today. It's not a method of building a big church. People just go to a church where, you know, they can vote the pastor in and vote the pastor out and make the pastor do this and make the pastor do that. And there's no leadership there. He's a talking head. And again, Paul seems to be as uncomfortable with this subject here as I am. Now, I understand the dangers. I know that this issue for Paul and for me and for every pastor, really, it can all be seen as rather self-serving. But you need to hear me today that ignoring this passage would be far easier than obeying it. Not just for you as the sheep, but for me as a shepherd. A lot less heat, a lot less problems, a lot less debates, a lot less hassles. Just kick back and let you do whatever you want. But we all must know that the authority that God gave Paul here, the authority he was declaring before them, it wasn't for his benefit. There's no benefit in this for us, gang. It's for their benefit, for their blessing and their growth. Because I tell you, it's not worth it. Let's put it that way. Not in the flesh. Now, many will acclaim, look, I only am under the authority of Christ. I don't need any man in my life to direct me. Well, isn't that wonderful? Again, not biblical. Sounds good, though, doesn't it? Sounds so high, like you're going to take the high road. We need to acknowledge that that's not a biblical idea. That's not God's plan. God has chosen, and for the life of me, don't ask me why, but God has chosen throughout history to speak through men. That doesn't mean he cannot speak to you or that he doesn't speak to you one-on-one. I pray to God that he does. But he chooses to teach through men, however imperfect of a plan that might be. Maybe it's because you have to depend on him in this, and Lord knows I have to depend on him in this. So throughout the word, God used men to lead his church. And Paul here wasn't trying to scare them. He wasn't trying to say, you know, don't challenge me, and shaking his fist. He was trying to be straight and firm, yet please note the tone. He's still trying to deal with these believers as brothers and sisters, not some subservient to him. Verse 10 says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul's distractors argued that he lacked the charisma, the preaching ability that they felt a pastor should have. Apparently, they thought they knew what a leader should be. The concept of an armchair quarterback, an armchair pastor, that's been going on for thousands of years. Ah, if I were king, I would then fill in the blank. See, apparently, they thought they knew what a leader should be, and they thought, well, that leader should be one of strength and boldness and, you know, some spiritual sparkle. And they thought that right up until the time that they were on the receiving end of that. It's been my experience also. Many folks want boldness and they want strength in their pastor as long as it's not directed at them. Then they're offended, and then I'm mean, and then I'm rude, and I don't have to take that. And yet, when it was aimed at somebody else, you had your pom-poms out cheering me on. These aspects in Paul's letters, they weren't impressed. You know, from what I think of Paul, and maybe I build him up to be more than he was, but I would like to believe that this kind of criticism would be deflected by Paul. Really easy, just kind of just, you know, let it roll off of his back. But when we read his writings, we read a different story. We fact read that it hurt. The attacks hurt him. Now, again, I'm not here to whine this morning, but I can certainly speak firsthand to that. I think there's a wide-held belief that pastors just aren't really human. So, you know, it doesn't matter what you do to them. It doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter what you say about them. They're not really human. They're just a pastor. No, I'm just a man. I serve at the pleasure of the king. But I'm just a man. Verse 11 says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present. I don't know. Does anyone hear that music after? Dun, dun, dun. You know, after that verse? You kind of let it read it, and it's like, ooh, wait a minute here. Like one of those emails you sense tone in. Clearly, Paul was saying, look, I can't be both ways. I can't be a good leader. I can't be tough. I can't be bold. I can't be a man of vision. I can't really step out there if I'm supposed to be just meek and yes, whatever you want, and just cow to everything everybody wants. How in God's name could I do that? If they wanted strength, they'd have to let him be strong. And ultimately, they would be the deciding factor on this, just as you are in this church. If they wanted a man of God, then they had to respect him as their pastor, even when he corrected them. Because when he did correct them, he did so, one, out of love, and two, out of obligation. One, because he loved them, and two, because if he didn't do what God told him to do, then he would be on the receiving end of that. He would be in sin. So now it appears that Paul was physically coming to town. And they would have to decide how they would receive him. Would they receive him then as a messenger of God, or would they just receive him simply as a puppet where they could just pull the strings? Verse 12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. See, there were those in Corinth, just as there are now, people who believe that they are the standard. I mean, you look up dynamic Christian in the Bible, and there'll be my picture. And in light of that, Paul's tone changes here, and now we kind of sense a little bit of irony and cynicism here. It's easy to think, I think, that, you know, we have somehow arrived spiritually. You know, I'm there. And it's easy to do that when we only look around those in our immediate group. That's why some people don't want to be in certain groups. Because it's like, when I'm in this group, I'm intimidated, and I don't feel so good about myself, and you know, I'm feeling like I need to step up. It's like, maybe you do need to step up. No, I'll just go and find another group where everyone's where I am or beneath where I am, and then I feel good about myself. They aren't the measuring stick, you see. They're not the measuring stick that we are to use in these matters. Christ is the standard. Christ is the standard. Christ is always the standard. That is who we measure ourselves to. And in that respect, we will never measure up, will we? Rightfully so. It's easy to find somebody who's less spiritual than ourselves. Someone who makes us feel like we're doing fine or that we're some sort of spiritual giant. So Paul here, he wasn't just going after the specific individuals who were messing with the Corinthian believers. You notice that? This isn't an assassination attempt. It seems Paul has gone nuclear here. He's just carpet bombing. Because it was more than just the ringleader. For a person to have an effect, he or she has to have followers. And that's the way do we, if we can just get a couple people who think like I do, and so we'll lie to us the truth and garner people around us and get followers, and then I feel good and I feel strong because now there's three of us. Paul knew that. Whenever a person tries to do this, they always must garner supporters around them. And that's why Paul is dealing with this in this way. I mean, if it was just, you know, Bobby, then according to Scripture, Paul needed to take Bobby aside and go, Bobby, you're messing up, man. And you do that according to biblical instruction. And that is what is practiced in any godly church. It certainly is what is practiced here. But when we gather troops around us, and then it gets a little crazy. So Paul's dealing with it in this way, more out in the open, whether we like it or not. And it's harsh. I mean, especially when it's a relative or a really, really good friend or someone who's a blood family. Well, my best friend would never lie to me. My best friend says you're terrible. For what it's worth, the greatest lies I've ever heard was between family members. I have heard family members tell another family, it's like, that is so far out there. That's a whale of a lie, because we tend to want to believe it. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure. In other words, I won't boast beyond what is true, what is out there, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. See, Paul wasn't going to claim any credit for any ministry that he had no part in. He wasn't going to try to infringe on another person's work. And that's a consideration that is terribly ignored today. Every time we've ever thought about reaching out and planting a church, it's always in discussion. We don't want to build on another man's foundation. Now, we're expanding our missions in the Philippines now, and I'm teaching classes that are seminary level. A couple years ago, I went and got certified by this down in Georgia, and so we're ready to do this. I called the people who are doing this in the Philippines and made sure I was not doing this in anyone's backyard. I don't want to build on another one's foundation. I mean, you're there, man. You're doing it. Go get it. I want to go where there isn't anybody. We do that in India. Where do we build churches? Where no one else is. Listen, the first church we build, you talk about nobody else. I mean, it is the end of the earth. Over the edge. It is so far out there. I talked to you about that. And it's a consideration that's ignored today. Basically, we have, and I may be more privy to this to you, there is a very, very large church growth methodology, and basically it really boils down to stealing from another church to build one. I know of a large church that I have to believe that 99.9% of everybody in that church was stolen from another church. They were just good in their propaganda. So all you have to do is wave a bigger ice cream cone. They come running. Look what we'll give you if you come to our church. You know, it's a bigger ice cream cone. And so what do we have today? We have the big shuffle going on. Religious version of musical chairs. I like this church because they do this. I like this church because they do this. But do they teach the word of God? Are they a community? Are they really serving the King? Are they joyful? Do they love each other? Do they reach out? Are they missional? So we have churches today that entice people through worldly amenities. Now it's like we have, you know, the greatest band. And I shared it before and I'll share it again. The church opened up in town here and they began to call around to other churches' music teams, including ours, to try to buy them away. And we said, well, no, our musician said, we're going to stay here. Well, do you know anybody that's a musician? And I quote, they don't have to be a Christian, but it's good if they are. Whoa. You should ask the musicians the flaming hoops that you jumped through to stand up here. Big time. That's the world we're living in. So we get new church buildings with all the earthly comforts, you know, state-of-the-art sound systems, entertaining youth groups, new age child care. And so as we approach the end days, this is going to be more and more. There's going to be exodus of people who will focus no longer on biblical teaching, community, and love of Christ. They will offer, what are you going to give me? What do I get out of this?
And churches will supply it.
But please note that Paul's prize was them. That's what he got.
Them.
They were his area of boasting. Not just because they went to his church. Well, these are my people. It wasn't like that. It's because they become disciples. They became servants and they became faithful saints. He was proud of them. Just as I can say, you know, effectively across the board as I am of all of you. Verse 14. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in any other man's sphere of accomplishment. So here Paul was facing down these people who had entered into his sphere of ministry and influence, those who had through lies and insinuations and worldly enticements, they had begun to draw away believers from him and ultimately away from the Word of God into pop culture, into new age, new idea beliefs, but it had nothing to do with the Bible. And clearly, it's easier to steal something than to earn it. I mean, you only have to be like 2 years old to figure that out, right? That's why we steal cookies, right? Paul hoped, as I do as a pastor, that as the people's faith would grow, then they would mature in the Word and the Spirit. And through that, that the love and the loyalty and the support that the people had for him as their pastor would also grow. And under that unity, they would all go on to preach the gospel and do the work of the kingdom. Paul knew that what he had been called to do as a man, as a pastor, and as a church fellowship, was not to wander around aimlessly. He had a purpose, and he had a vision. For without vision, the people perish, Proverbs 29 says. Without vision, people perish. Where are you going? Where is your fellowship going? Where is your church going? And he, I think Paul, no doubt like myself, because he was far more of a biblical scholar than me, he perhaps knew the words in Zechariah to the high priest Joshua. God told the high priest Joshua, he said, quote, "If you will walk in my ways, and you will keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among all those who are standing here. If you walk in my ways." Verse 17, finishing up. "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Anybody can say, "Look at me, I'm so great." But it's different when God does it. I think about, you know, in my life and in the years that I have ministered, and I think about the people who have profoundly affected my life. None of them were braggarts. None of them wore it on their shirt sleeve. Every one of them wore this quiet tenacity and boldness that I just was in awe of. Bill Shade. Old man Jim in the Philippines. American guy over there. He retired and now he works twice as hard in the Philippines and he's like 110 or something, I think. He just keeps going. Men who just refuse to back down. My pastor Dave. See, these guys had tried to steal Paul's sheep. They tried to assassinate his character. They tried to contradict his teaching. They tried to assume false authority. And the question that Paul's critics should answer was this, and this is what it comes down to. Has the Lord so commended you that you can witness blessing in your ministry? Can you show me the souls that have been saved? The saints that have been established in the faith? Churches that have been planted at your hand? See, Paul was letting the fruit of his work speak for him. The converts in his fellowship speak as to his righteous place as a pastor. In other words, go ask them. His proof was right there in Corinth, and he had given all of the glory to God. Paul said in Romans 15, speaking about this, he said, "It is right for me to be enthusiastic about all Christ Jesus has done through me in my service to God. It's right. I dare not boast of anything else. I have brought the Gentiles to God by my message and by the way I live before them." Now, in closing, maybe you're thinking back to verse 4 where we spoke of our weapons of warfare. And perhaps you think that somehow that subject, that message, was lost in the text, lost in the message somehow this morning. But you see, Paul understood that the greatest war we're ever going to fight in and for our faith is not out there. It's in here. This is where Satan is beating us, inside of our heads, inside of our hearts. And that will always be the greatest battleground. In his book, Rise of Christianity, the author Rodney Stark said this, and I'll close today with this. Christianity did not grow because of a miracle working in the marketplaces, or because Constantine the emperor said it should, or even because of the martyrs who gave it credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community able to generate the invincible obstinacy. And that should be on a billboard, shouldn't it? Invincible obstinacy that so offended the younger Pliny, he's the Roman governor who was persecuting Christians at that time, but yielded immense religious rewards. And the primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing number of Christian believers who invited their friends, their relatives, and neighbors to share the good news. That's how we build a church. Yes, I am to lead. And you are to hold me accountable to those leadership standards. But if you ever think that Paul or I or so many other pastors are brazen in this, you don't know. See, you may feel there is layers between you and God. As a pastor, there is no layers. This is running barefoot, man. This is feet on the pavement. God is right there, and he'll take you out just like that if he doesn't want you in that role. Don't think I ever forget it. God is where the buck stops. Amen. Let's stand.